Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
And welcome to this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I hope to conclude my series on the book of Hebrews, our exposition of the book of Hebrews that we've been slowly plodding through over the last few weeks. And so tonight I hope that we can at least conclude that book. The purpose of the series was to conduct a comprehensive study of this, what I believe is a vital book towards the understanding of where all believers in Christ stand in relation to the covenants of God. You hear all these languages, all this, these words bandied about, and all this language that's used with reference to things that are purportedly from Almighty God. But is that what the word teaches concerning those things? You know, are we under the law? Are we under grace, or are we under some form of hybrid of the two? How can we not be under the law, or how can a person not be under the law and still know how to do what is right and good in the sight of God? You know, these are legitimate questions that individuals may have. The problem is the answers are not coming from the Word of God. They're coming from individuals who are talking about the Word of God. Now, one thing you can always tell when you're not getting the Word of God from someone is that individuals will talk about the Word of God. They will talk about it, and then every now and then they will pepper in a verse. And so they're not discussing the Word of God. What they're doing is that they're referencing the Word of God and peppering in verses as opposed to doing an exposition from the Word of God and peppering in commentary, which is perfectly reasonable and perfectly understandable. But there is a difference between the two, and you can tell because individuals will never reference the Word of God as the source of what they're saying. What they'll do is build this massive context, and then they'll pepper in a verse out of context. They won't read the context that the verse is in. In fact, the context of the verse itself is ignored as they drag the passage into their context. Now, I often say that without context, you know, if I were to make the comment that there was writing on the trunk, you would not know if I was talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, the bottom of a tree, or a suitcase. You have no idea. Context is extremely important in understanding what is being discussed. And this is why the Berean attitude toward the Word of God is absolutely necessary. It's one thing to listen to what someone says, but it's another to listen to what they say and parrot what they say and repeat what they say as if it's gospel truth. You must go to the Word of God and confirm, in fact, that's what it says. You know, and I mean, when I say you must go, you literally must go. That's not figuratively. It's not drawing on your past experience. It is literally you must go. And this is true for all of us. I throw myself right in there. I remember having a discussion with a dear brother, and I had referenced where Paul, while speaking to Timothy, had said that he was a blasphemer and a murderer. And that's what King James translated it, the particular passage as. And, you know, while I do translate, I've not sat and translated every passage, every verse of Scripture. I've only gone to the difficult passages of Scripture or passages of Scripture that are dealing with weightier issues in order to ensure that I'm getting every ounce of clarity. Now, having said that, you can read a good translation as long as it's not a dynamic equivalent, but a complete equivalent. And what I mean by a complete equivalent and a dynamic equivalent, those are translational techniques. A dynamic equivalent is a thought-for-thought translation. What the translator does is they look at the manuscripts or the text to be translated, and they translate the intention of the writer. And there's some value to doing that in some passages, because some idioms don't easily roll over to another language. You know, at the turn of last century, you know, had you gone to France and asked for a hot dog, they would have wondered, why in the heck would you heat up a dog? Because that's not what they call it. They don't call it a hot dog. And so some idioms don't necessarily translate over easily. And not only that, words that denote something now, you know, or rather have a connotative meaning, can shift and have a denotative meaning. I remember when I was young, we were all cool cats. You know, and then my son grew up, and they were like, hey, what's happening, dog? You know, these things shift as the language and the culture and the particular idioms of the particular subsets of cultures shift. And so there is some value to dynamic equivalence. There is value to it. But it should never be a primary source translation. And a dynamic equivalent is like Living Bible, the NIV, the Message. Those are all dynamic equivalents. You can actually find yourself disagreeing with them and be right because of what they are. In fact, I could reference in the NIV a particular passage that was clearly translated wrong, and the portion that was translated wrong, adding more emphasis to water baptism, was translated by Anglicans. Which, that's their theology. They believe in baptismal regeneration, and because they believe in that, they literally said this must be what's intended. On the other hand, a complete equivalent is a word-for-word, verse-for-verse translation. They tend to be more difficult because you have to wrap your mind around what they're saying as opposed to them trying to bridge the gap to you. That is a superior translational technique. That would be your King James, your New King James, your New American Standard. You know, and then you have something to try to bridge the gap between dynamic and complete. And they do a pretty good job. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, I think it's probably, and I'm sure there are others and some would disagree, I find that to be superior in that respect. It is complete equivalence. And a completely equivalent translational technique. And then sort of as a different layer, when you go back over, if there is a idiom that does not translate easily, then they translate that thought, that individual thought. It's not the translational technique. It's almost like a necessary bridge. You know, Acts 28:13, the Apostle Paul said, from thence we fetched the compass. And, of course, that means something entirely different to us today than it meant to them at the time. What they meant was we circled around. And so it's necessary to bridge some gaps. Anyway, so it's very important that you go back and you look in the scriptures just to ensure that people, the scriptures actually saying what people say it's saying. And, again, it's also important to have, as your primary Bible, a complete equivalent translation, not a dynamic equivalent. And don't get me wrong, again, I own several NIVs, and I own them, and I even recommend them as a secondary source, but they should never be a primary source, never should be a primary source Bible because of the translational technique. All right. So the challenge is that as we're continuing to look at going through the book of Hebrews and looking at the covenants and the change from grace to law, you know, it's a lot we want to get into today as we close this book out. We're going to get into the difference between having a Sinaitic relationship with God and having a Zionic relationship, which is the superior relationship, which is the relationship that God intends for you and I. The Sinaitic was training wheels. It was intended for a childish relationship that was necessary to have a go-between between you and God. That is no longer necessary. Men would love to maintain that because it heaps attention on them and adulation on them. But only God should be receiving our glory, and that was his intent. You see in the room how translators lean to wording that supports the flavor, their flavor of doctrine. And that's... I guess I would agree with that from the standpoint of if you're truly translating, you should just pick the best word that it literally rolls over to, as opposed to trying to translate any thought. He said, I actually heard a man claim that the Greek source text for the KJV no longer exists, so why bother double checking? I've heard nonsense like that too. That's Robert said that in the chat. I've heard nonsense like that too, and basically when I and I'm Robert being a student of the dead languages as well, you know that generally when people make the claim to have access that they really don't, that happens a lot. You know, people think because they have a Strong's that they understand the dead languages. Not even understanding, it's an entirely different language form. It's synthetic as opposed to being analytical. The language that you and I speak, English, is analytical. It's a synthetic language building from the verbal stem out as opposed to juxtaposing words together to create a thought, is what you and I do. And that's why we love what we do, because we can just shift right in the middle. But that language cuts to the chase. It says what it says. And it builds out from that very thing. We can just shift on the turn of a hat and make a word mean something that it does not mean. Anyway, so let's get ready to jump right in. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to pick up. I believe the last time we ended at the 11th chapter, and we went into the 12th chapter. And so I do want to end off just for overlap. We're going to finish up. I'm going to start at, I'm going to start at verse 13 of chapter 11, just for the sake of continuity, and we're going to roll right through. Again, before I go to the musical interlude, just want to announce once again, yesterday was my first day back in the saddle of my 11 a.m. Saturday morning slot. Sarge Studies Live is back on Saturday mornings from 11 to 1 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. Just sort of get out of the gate, I started another, just going to go through the book of Romans again, just because I think that the book of Romans is vital to understanding everything else related to our Christian walk. If you can get a grip on the book of Romans, if you notice everything that you talk about pertaining to the Christian faith, you're gonna step in Romans. I don't care where you cross reference to, you're going to, you know, at least have a few footprints in the book of Romans, because it covers every last bit of it. As Dr. John Warwick Montgomery used to say, he was the dean of the Simon Greenleaf School of Law. They actually used the book of Romans to teach deductive reasoning in their law school, just because of the case that is built from nothing to Christ. And so I just wanted to go back and go down that what is often called that Royal Roman Road. For me, it's a road to reality. It's the first book that I ever studied, and it has always been the foundation for me of understanding even the very topic we're talking about as we move through the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to go through the book of Romans, and once I complete that, then I'm going to shift back to my theology class. And so that's going to be, we're probably talking about midsummer before I finally get back to the theology class, depending on how fast we can go through the book of Romans. It just depends. You know, if you go back and look through my archives, I periodically like to go back and go over things anyway, just because they're relevant. And I just think that they'll be helpful to you as well. Secondly, on Sunday evenings, back with the Saturday morning being raw, hardcore theology, and it's all theology, but Sunday evening being more of, say, it's hardcore theology, but it's, you know, more practical theology where the rubber meets the road. Beginning next Sunday evening, I'm going to start again, and you can already see it on my show page. I'm beginning with From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. We're going to go through that again and move right through that. Once we get through that, we'll start over with Through the Savior, the Service, and we're just going to look at all of those things because this is vital to our Christian walk. Everybody has their own agenda today. Everyone has their own agenda. We need to, as Abraham Lincoln said, instead of everybody trying to prove that God is on their side, we need to confirm that, in fact, we are on God's side. And that's the important thing. You know, I could sit here and tell you that on more than one occasion, on numerous occasions, in fact, that I've been asked by individuals to pastor churches. I'm not a pastor. I would never pastor a church because for several reasons. Number one, people would expect what they see in churches, and that's not what I found studying throughout history. The focus would be so different, I probably wouldn't have any members anyway because I'd require people to actually know the Word of God. And unfortunately, in this age of the famine of the hearing of the words, individuals, you know, want to be taught experiences. Well, I can't do that, you know, and so I wouldn't do it for that reason. But the second reason is, it's just not my particular gift, and I thank God that it's not, because I couldn't stand the scrutiny that I believe that true pastors of God have to withstand with the adulation of people constantly wanting to elevate them. I can appreciate the fact that people are bothered by apologists because, you know, we're like, you know, putting salt in your Kool-Aid. Everybody wants things to be sugary, sugary sweet. And we're the ones who always have to stick some salt in there because we're saying, hey, had God said that? We're questioning everything. We're the doctrine police. And so it makes it easier. And I don't have the struggles of someone who is truly called a pastor, because there are many who call themselves pastors, and that's what they really want. They just want folks to love them. You know, and that's a hard task, you know, for anyone to have to carry. But if you're going to carry it, then you need to do it with some understanding of your role before Almighty God and to the people. It is all service. It is all service. All right, so anyway, let's take a brief musical interlude, and we're going to pick up on the other side in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and we're going to hopefully conclude that, and with whatever time I have left, I'll try to address some more of the questions I didn't get a chance to get to on yesterday morning's broadcast. Back in a moment.
Yo, everybody come get your bounce on, get your bounce on, get your bounce on. Don't be cute with it, you gotta get, come on. Fifth one, fourth one. Come on, sing it.
Come on.
What's this?
I never knew.
Welcome to the Arc Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today, we're going to hopefully conclude our walk through the book of Hebrews, getting a greater understanding of what the differences between the covenants is, why the difference exists, primarily that it's pretty much none of what you hear talked about. And incidentally, what you heard in the background as I came back, as I just flicked on a television behind me in my office while that song was on, and no, Ken Copeland was on there, and it's just interesting. He speaks a lot about covenants, and none of it has anything to do with the Word of God. And so there's a lot out there that does not have anything in the slightest to do with the Word of God. So let's just show what the Word of God teaches, and it will dispel. It's what Scripture calls God's, or what I call God's washing machine, but Scripture identifies as theanoustos in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the Greek word for inspiration is theanoustos. It means literally God breathed it, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that's what I tend to refer to as God's washing machine, because the first thing that Scripture, or theanoustos, does God breathe Scripture is profitable for is doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching. And all correct teaching reproves or exposes, because that's what reproof means. It exposes false teaching And by exposing false teaching, it provides contrast, therefore, or thereby correcting anyone who has been led away by the pseudo-teaching to the correct teaching, and it instructs them in a right way. It's God's washing machine. And so by studying Scripture, it clarifies these things for you. Again, welcome to the broadcast. If you have a question or comment and would like to participate live on air during the broadcast, you can feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening via the archives and you have a question and or comment, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I ask, as I always do, that while you're listening, because it is your responsibility to make sure I know what I'm talking about, I ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready. Please do not rely on your memory or your ability to recall, because we may run through a ton of scriptures in short order. Systematic theology is my approach to studying the Word of God, which means that I follow a thought throughout Scripture, and I don't want you to lose any. I need you to validate everything that I say. Otherwise, you'd have to take my word, and you could never say that God says. You'd have to say Rick says, and so your theology would become the Word of Rick rather than the Word of God. May that never be. All right. Wanted to comment real quick about the Bible series on TV. I'm really enjoying it, and to the shock of many, I'm never offended when secular people put on things concerning Scripture. I'm never offended by that. I never expected to be accurate. If it were accurate, then the Word of God would be a lie. The Word of God teaches us that, you know, the natural man can accept the things of God. You know, because it's foolishness to them. And so they have to make some sense of it by doing what they do. I never will forget the one scene in The Last Temptation of Christ with Willem Dafoe as Christ, which I got a great kick out of. And I'm not making mockery of Willem Dafoe doing it. I enjoyed the comedy that they provided. I knew it wasn't true, but I don't depend on them to portray that story accurately. They're going to do the best they can. It's our job to portray that story, we who name the name of Christ. But Willem Dafoe called for Lazarus to come out, and it was funny. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And as Lazarus answered him, he startled him. And I just thought that was hilarious. And then as Lazarus came out and was reaching for him, he was like all nervous and shrinking away. And I just thought that was hilarious. You know, while Christians were offended, making that a godly battle. That's not my godly battle. The world can't depict things right. You know, what the church agrees with, that where Moses, you know, in the Ten Commandments, they have Moses standing up on a rock. That creates great happiness and you know, a sense of pride in Christians when they hear this.
Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness?
Why not we die?
Fear not! Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
People loved that part of the movie. In fact, it was part of the commercial that sold it. And if you read that in Scripture, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 15, two verses after Moses said that, you know, actually Moses said that and completed what he was saying in verse 14. But the very next thing that God said to Moses was, "What are you crying to me for? Tell him to move." So God rebuked Moses for that. That was wrong of Moses to do that. You know, so, and that goes back to, do we once again accept what people say or how things are depicted? You know, and they love to depict things a certain way. I enjoyed Sodom and Gomorrah, how you know, the angels, one was black and one was Asian. And I thought it was interesting that the Asian one was really adept at Asian sword play. And I just, to me, that's hilarious. That's high comedy. I don't expect them to have that right. Lastly, I just wanted to, before we get into this, I was reading an article, and of course I'm going to put it on the ARC Facebook page here shortly after the broadcast. I'll update some news articles. But it was a pastor who raped a 16-year-old girl, coerced her, of course. It was forcible in that he convinced her that Jesus wanted him. I mean, literally had his staff transport her across state lines for aggressive counseling because she needed aggressive counseling. And they literally transported this little girl so that this guy could take her up to his cabin for more counseling. They trusted him that much, and here he is sexually assaulting this girl. And it's a mega church. I guess it's several thousand members at this church, and it's created this huge scandal. You know, finally, when some of his staff started questioning, why does she need so much aggressive counseling, you know, and then when he kept her in his office, because apparently he had sex with her in his office while people were there, and when they questioned why was she in his office so long, oh, well, she had cramps from her period, so he let her sleep on his couch. And it's just absolutely sickening, and they listened to it. And then finally one of them got suspicious and started looking through his cell phone and found pictures of them in his cell phone. Should it really have taken that long, or does that come from the very thing that we're talking about today? It's what I call the passive master complex. It's what comes from individuals who benefit from the Sinaitic relationship. They benefit from the same thing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees benefited from, placing themselves between God and man in an era where God said no longer, as we read earlier in this very book, that these things did not exist. It no longer existed. The very things that God chided when they did exist as a conduit between God and man, the priest and the prophet, where God rebuked them because of their misuse of it when it did exist. I talked yesterday a bit about Isaiah 28, where he's speaking about Israel, said concerning this conduit, he said that they, verse 7, they have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink they're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up with wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. And that's it. What the danger of having that exists. But that was a necessary evil, for lack of a better word, until the fullness of time. There are many things that God tolerated because of the way we were. Jesus in Matthew 19 pointed out, when he was asked by these Pharisees, you know, is it lawful to put away your wife? And Jesus reminded him from the beginning, it was one man and one wife. God allowed divorce or bills of divorcement because of the hard-heartedness of men. You know, and so there were things that men were just not capable of throughout history. But God, you know, not being a God who makes us do anything, but lays it before us. This is why he continuously would ask of them, do the right thing and lay out before them the opportunity to do the right thing. You know, one of my favorite passages of scripture is Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I always get this mixed up because in the Tanakh is actually numbered differently. I'm trying to see. In most translations, it's 529. Yeah, in the Tanakh is 526. It says this, and this is an outgushing from God. It's one of the rare insights where we don't just see what God is instructing us from his mind, but we see his emotion gush forth. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's just an outgushing from God, his emotion. And why won't we just do the right thing? Only if we would just do the right thing, you know, that God gushes out. And so the conduit, even under the time of the Sinaitic relationship, where in that Sinaitic relationship, it was violent to have that type of relationship, violent to the extent that even Jesus Christ validated it in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 1, when he said to the multitudes of his disciples, he said, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not." And so even though the Pharisees throughout were adversaries to Christ, even though they tried to undermine him at every turn, the scribes and Pharisees worshipped the word of God and would transmit the word of God accurately. They were studied at transmitting it accurately, even though they themselves would not abide by it. All right? So it was their worship of the very letter of the law, the very letter of the words of God, the laws of God, that allowed them to be, God used that for his advantage. Proverbs 16:9, I believe it is. I quote this all the time. It's been a while since I quoted it. The Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. And so these, you know, were validated as being sitting in that Sinaitic seat. But that no longer exists up under the covenant that you and I are under, just by way of review. Remember in chapter 1, because understand that the priest and prophet carried or represented two entirely different roles to man. The prophet was God speaking to his people, or God spoke through the prophet to his people so that they could know his will. And the priest then carried the petition of men back to God. Even though we know that God heard, God does not need the priest to do that, men need that. All right, and so they carried two roles. Carried out two roles on behalf of men to our God. But we're told under this new covenant in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so now we hear the words of Christ, and they are spirit and they are life. No longer do we need to have a go-between. I mean, clearly, Almighty God has given gifts to men of teaching. He's given multiple teaching gifts. He's given two revelatory teaching gifts, and he's given three teaching gifts of illumination. Apostle and prophet being revelatory, evangelist, pastor, and teacher being, you know, gifts of illumination, where what has already been revealed is just illuminated. But having said that, he made it clear that if you feel that the only way that you can know things of God is for you to hear it from someone else, then you are already on the wrong page. You see, the Bereans listened to Paul, but they knew they had the prophetic word. So when Paul spoke, they didn't just say, "Oh, yeah, that's God." They went to the scriptures every day, Acts 17, to see if Paul knew what he was talking about, as you and I should also do. The Apostle John put it this way in the book of 1st Epistle of John, chapter 2. He said, verse 26, "These things have I written you concerning those who try to seduce you," or try to deceive you. "The anointing which you have received from him abides in you." And that anointing, of course, is the Holy Spirit. He abides in you. "And you don't need," key word, "need that anyone teach you, as that same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and not a lie, just as it has taught you that you shall abide in him." You see, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No man can confess Jesus Christ as Lord but by the Spirit. It is He who leads and guides into all truth. And just like He brought you there using the aid of men, but you know, if men didn't want to cooperate, do we think that that would hinder the progress? No. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3:4. His will be done. His kingdom come, His will be done on earth and in heaven. And so the point He's making here is that if you feel like, you see, because that's the problem. Everyone wants to run to someone instead of running to the Scripture. They want to run through a person instead of the Scripture. Well, guess what? God speaks to us through His Son, the incarnate Word of God, who oversaw and ensured and promised the coming of the propositional Word. Everything that would be known of God for you and I. And we have the Holy Spirit, the author of that Scripture in us, so that if we lack wisdom, James 1:5, we can ask. You know, as I say that, and I often make reference to the point that I have a book, Free at Last, by Carl Ellis, sitting right in front of me now. Carl Ellis, who I know, and who, in fact, his phone number is written in my book. When I met Carl Ellis, who wrote on the Nation of Islam, and I've written on the Nation of Islam, and so I was asked at a church that I've lectured at, he lectured at the same church, and I came and I met him. And when I got his book, you know, we talked about it. He said, "You got any questions? Here, call me." And so not only do I have his book, I know the author. And if there was ever a time I had a question about it, I could call the author and ask him, "What did you mean?" Well, the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We're taught in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. They spake as they were moved. The same Holy Spirit that if you lack wisdom, ask. The same Holy Spirit that it's confirmed that he who abides in you, He will teach you. Now, again, my point is not that, of course, God gave teaching gifts, but you don't give yourself over to the teachers. You confirm everything that is said by them. And so Christ has taken the place of the prophet. But He's also taken the place, we're taught, in the fourth chapter of this same book, He's taken the place of the priest, the prophet being God's conduit to man, the priest being the conduit by which man can make petition to God. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And that's that mercy seat He's talking about when He references the throne of grace, the mercy seat that the high priest went to once a year to pour the sacrifices over. Let us boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. My kids say I need more RAM because it's hard for me to multitask, so I had to hesitate while I did something real quick. I do need more RAM. All right, and so he has taken that place. He is, therefore, then the mediator. And mediator and intercessor are two entirely different things. He is the mediator between God and man. All right, so let's pick up in that 11th chapter of Hebrews. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, and I want to pick up at verse 13 because I think it's absolutely important to understand the point of emphasis that is made here. All right? Speaking of everyone that he had referenced to that point, he said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them." Now, I want to stop there for 1 second. Because he referenced Abraham. Now, we are heirs to the promise of Abraham, but not even Abraham received the promise. We are the heirs of the promise that was made to Abraham. And I only emphasize that point because there are many who speak about Abraham and they make it seem like the promise was something to be realized in Abraham's lifetime. And see, Abraham was rich, and that was the promise. So we, being heirs of that promise, can be rich, you know, and they turn, you know, an eternal reality into a temporal teaching. Let's see. Yes. But we turned it into a temporal teaching, an eternal reality, into a temporal teaching. We cheapen it by doing that. But not even Abraham received the promises. We are heirs to that promise of Abraham. Let's see. All right. And he goes on to say, let's see, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. You see, Abraham didn't see himself become his descendants to become as vast as God promised. He just trusted what God said about it. He saw it afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed, listen to this, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That is where our continuity comes from. And that's the problem. Individuals want to break the word of God and break the people down into sectarian groups following some eternal teaching that they've turned into a temporal reality, or an eternal reality into a temporal teaching, however you want to frame it. We are unified by the fact that our citizenship is not here. You know what? I was in the Marine Corps for 6 years. And while I was in the Marine Corps, it was amazing that, you know, in every country that I went in, I noticed Americans, and I had a kinship with Americans that I would see in all of these other countries. As a matter of fact, racism melts away if you know, you don't see that over there amongst Americans. We're all Americans. So we transcend gender and race and all of those things, and our kinship comes from, you know, our being citizens of a particular country to the extent that it draws us together into a tight-knit group, recognizing that we are separate from and distinct from those who are around us. Well, the kinship that we all have, or that we all should have, of the household of faith is that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in my example and note those who so walk as you have for us, you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. And the reason why he can emphasize their God being their belly and their glory being their shame is because they're pulling these eternal realities down to temporal teachings because there's some personal temporal benefit that they get from it, be it fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Within their lives, there's some benefit that they're getting from it. They need to keep themselves in a position where they're turning people away from God or away from God's plan or the purpose of the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ is a bridge over which men crossed. It's not supposed to be a rallying point from which we fight from here. It is a bridge in which we reconcile individuals to God across that bridge. But individuals turn it into either a rallying point so that they could turn, you know, their judgment or their vitriol on political systems, fighting for things of this world as if our citizenship is here. They can use it as they turn it into gold, so people are drawn by the glory and the beauty of it. You know, this is where you come and get your stuff from. Or they turn it into a big symbol that where individuals want to worship it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The Apostle Paul said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, I want you to keep this in mind as we go back to Hebrews, the contrast. They set their mind on earthly things for our citizenship. In contrast to them, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So we recognize that our citizenship is in heaven, so we don't set our mind on earthly things. That's why we're told in, for instance, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, no man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of his life to please him who has called him to be a soldier. And it's the same reason, recognizing their citizenship is in heaven, that the writer of Hebrews said this, that they were strangers, all of those, speaking of Abraham, Noah, all of them, Isaac, Jacob, they were strangers and pilgrim, not in a particular place, but on earth. I ask you, are you a stranger? Are you a pilgrim on earth? Do you see yourself as a stranger or as a pilgrim on earth? Do you recognize that you're not only passing through because you're mortal and we're born, we live our lives, and we pass on, and it's gone on since the time Christ was crucified? Not only for that reason, but even as we walk amongst our days, we recognize that we're pilgrims. That while we may be here, while we may dwell here, our citizenship is no longer here. Do you see yourself as a pilgrim on the earth, as a stranger on the earth? Because you see, if you don't see that, then you'll start trying to pitch your tents here on earth. And this is the exact point that he's making. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. When you recognize that you are a stranger and a pilgrim, when you recognize that your citizenship is not here, then by the very speaking of those words, the very emphasis of that mindset, you are declaring plainly that you seek a homeland. And he goes on to say in verse 15 of Hebrews 11, and truly if they call to mind that country that they came out of, that could be you and I, the country where were you at when you came to Christ, when you were called into his kingdom. If we had in mind that country, and that's what we were seeking to reform or whatever we were going to do into it, then we have opportunity to return there. If that's what we mean by strangers and pilgrims. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The Apostle Peter speaks to that very same issue, identifying that, in fact, that we are our own nation. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now understand that if our gospel is here, it is here to those who are perishing, whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. You see, we've been called out of that darkness. Peter goes on to say, we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. And that's why he refers to us in the very next verse. Beloved, I beg you, he's speaking to Christians, as sojourners and pilgrims. This is what we are here. And we have a mission here that we are to emphasize. All right. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And, of course, monogamy doesn't mean his only son begotten. That's King James translated monogamy. Monogenetos would be only born son or only begotten son. And so that's a translator's mistake. It's monogamy. Gene comes from the Greek word genos, which means species or kind. And so, and then mono, we get our word mono from single, all right? So that single of kind, unique, is the better translation of that. And I emphasize that point because we know Ishmael was Abraham's son. So when we look at only begotten, it's like, gee, that's a lie, because no, it wasn't his only begotten son. And I've heard some people say, well, only begotten by Sarah. Well, that's a true statement. But that's not the point that's being made here. It says Abraham's only begotten son, the translator did. But it's Abraham's unique son because Isaac is the son of promise. So he was unique. And by the way, the same word, everywhere we see only begotten for Christ, it's the exact same thing, unique. Okay? Of whom it said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And the reason why he was able to offer up Isaac, because he concluded that God was able to raise him up from the dead. That's faith in God. Yeah, I'll kill Isaac because you're God. You can't lie. I'll kill him because you would have to raise him up in order to keep your promise. And you have to keep your promise. And so Abraham, verse 19, he concluded that God was able to raise him, Isaac, up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, and this is showing you that when he's speaking of faith, he's not talking about the force of faith by which we manipulate reality. It's talking about because you trust God. Abraham trusted God so much so that when God said, sacrifice Isaac, Abraham trusted God because he trusted the fact that God said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. So it wasn't the force of faith as they would have you to believe. And they misuse this passage, but the only reason they can is because, again, they talk outside of it and then try to take you into it. All right. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, each the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. You see, because he trusted that God said that these were his chosen people, and that he would literally bless the world through Abraham and the lineage, and the entire world has been blessed. And he knew, therefore, that they would not die in bondage in Egypt. And so because he trusted God, he said, okay, when you leave, not if you leave, when you leave, take my bones with you. Because he trusted God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he's a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin, the passing pleasures of sin. That wouldn't even sell on TV today, sadly, in this famine of the hearing of the world. It's all about the pleasures of sin, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, I want you to notice the language of that. All right? We're talking about Moses. Moses, who refused to be called Pharaoh's son. Moses, who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. You see, because Moses knew by faith that the Messiah, because that's what Christ means, the Mashiach, was coming. See, by faith he knew that. Not by the force of faith where he manipulated reality. No, his trust of God. And he esteemed the reproach of the Messiah greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked forward to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So ignoring the visible king, he looked forward to the invisible, God whom he could not see. He trusted him to carry out the things he could not wrap his mind around, but he trusted God. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he should destroy the firstborn, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. When she had received the spies with peace, what more shall I say? What more shall I say? Let's see. Lost my place here. All right. I actually opened up the wrong chapter. All right. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith, who through their trust in Almighty God, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead raised again. And I love the fact that he shifts mid-sentence here, or mid-thought, because everyone can go along with that, you know, and yeah, I want to do all that stuff. But he goes on to say others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's looking forward, trusting that there will be a better resurrection. So others had trial, mockings, and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were cut in half, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute. Now, these people are being extolled virtues upon, and he says they were destitute. These individuals are in the Faith Hall of Fame, and they were destitute with sheepskins and goatskins. Now, what you would hear from the prophets of God is, yes, he had the best goatskins. That was rare goatskins. They were designer goatskins. And they'll come up with some type of myth. I always say the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. It's the myth. A lie is absolutely easy to dispel. The myth is not. And so they'd come up with a myth, you know, about that. But listen to what he says. He says they were destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world were not worthy. God, this is only the second time that I'm aware of in Scripture that God has bragged, if you will, on men. And in both instances, it was individuals who trusted him more than health and wealth. Both instances, Job and here. Job, who lost his health and all of his wealth, is extolled as having great faith. Whereas today, those who would turn that eternal reality into a temporal teaching, they would say great faith is evidenced by great health and great wealth. But that's not the message that Almighty God had. And here, these were destitute, afflicted, tormented, You know, so we're talking about health and wealth. And God says the world was not worthy of the sacrifice that they offered. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. They did it all trusting, looking forward. Remember, we talked about these all died not having received the promise back in verse 13. And he reaffirms that very thought in verse 39. These all, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. No one mentioned in this chapter received the promise. And this is what's called the Faith Hall of Fame. We've talked about everybody from Abraham to Noah to Enoch, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Isaiah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everyone of note in Scripture. And none of them received the promise. Yet individuals would have you believe that the covenant promise to God with Abraham was that you would get stuff. And none of them, the acquisition of stuff, if they had stuff, wasn't the promise, according to the passage. It goes on to say, they didn't receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that's you and I, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We are all part of the same heavenly kingdom, and we benefit together. That greater thing for us was Christ shedding his blood on Calvary. They did it looking forward. In fact, it literally said Moses was looking towards that Messiah. And how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't want to be released, but they looked forward to that greater resurrection that would come from Christ. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We're talking about the book of Hebrews, about to jump straight into chapter 12. Got two chapters to go. We should be able to wrap it up tonight. If you have any questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have a question or comment. Again, my chat parking lot is open and available for all of you who would like to participate via that particular message. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. We'll be back here in a moment, and we're going to try to take it home tonight. Back in a moment.
There's a voice that cries out in the silence, searching for a heart that will love him, longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth, he's searching for a heart that is desperate, and longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And he said, love me with your whole heart. He wants it all today. Serve me with your life now. He wants it all today. Bow down, let go of your idols. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all. There's a God that walks over the earth, he's searching for a heart that is desperate, longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And he says, love me with your whole heart. He wants it all. Bow down, searching for a heart that will love him. Longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all. He wants it all.
Amen. All right, the Ark City Live broadcast. We are talking about the book of Hebrews. We're moving into chapter 12 now, and the emphasis on the shift of the relationships. All right, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, live radio, my dogs constantly open my office door, and or my children open my office door for them. And anytime someone knocks on my door, my dogs bark. So, so that is live radio. Therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the great race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And the imagery he's drawing on here is an Olympic stadium that's surrounded by a great cloud or crowd of witnesses, being encircled by them. All right, and now the leg, as if we are in a relay, the leg is on us. And for those who've never run track, as you pass off that baton to the next runner, each runner runs a leg. We are now running our leg. And he's saying, let us run with endurance the race that is before you and I. You know, we need to trust, as the Apostle Paul told the church at Philippi in the first chapter, that we are confident is one thing. He who has begun a good work and you will complete it unto the day of Christ. It's upon us. It's upon you and I to learn to yield ourselves so that we can live our lives on behalf of him as representatives of another nation. I remember every time when I was in the Marine Corps, I went to 22 countries, and in every country, you know, we had to learn the protocols of that country, and we had to make sure, it was made sure for us, rather, and emphasized to us that we were representing the United States of America. And as citizens of America, we were on foreign soil, and everything that we did would shine either negatively or positively on the nation we were representing. Well, the same holds true for you and I. This is why the Apostle Paul emphasizes in that same book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with respect and trembling, for it's God who works in you. Remember, he who began a good work in you will complete it. The goal in our lives is for us to learn to yield to his guidance and not to go out doing our own thing. That's what happened to the seed that fell amongst the thorns and thistles. It became entangled with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and therefore never matured. Everything it did that it should have been growing on behalf of him, it was growing on behalf of those things. We have to learn to work out our salvation, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And then he goes on to say, do all things without murmuring and complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, amongst whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Notice the emphasis there. Holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And this is true for you and I. The Apostle Peter made emphasis in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, right after speaking of us as pilgrims and as sojourners, he spoke of us in the same mindset. He said, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the heathen, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in a day of visitation." So because you're not indulging yourself in their tactics or their ploys, but you are staying on task, they have to acknowledge. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is here to lead and to guide into all truth. The gospel has its own offense built into it. The last thing we can do is to become offensive so that we become the offense. That's why God looks schizophrenic, split between two political parties. Christians look ridiculous. Or individuals who are caught up in the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Pastors constantly being arrested for sexual immorality because they've allowed themselves to be put on a pinnacle to which they're above judgment of people in their church. And if you do, then touch not my anointed and do not my saints no harm, whatever it is they say. Misquoting the word of God. We are to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. And what does he mean by that? What he means by that is the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul meant when he said in the book of Romans chapter 13, verse 11, he said, "Knowing that the time that is now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than we first believed." Of course, he's talking about that third T, the very freedom from the very presence of sin. He said, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Take away the very opportunity to be caught up in those things. And this is what he means when he says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher." Remember, he has begun a good work in you, will complete it. Philippians 1:6. All we have to do is learn to submit to him. He will literally run the race through us if we learn to submit. If he sits on the throne of your life, then he should be driving. Not just have him in your life and you drive. That means he's your savior, but he's not your Lord, because you're not submitting to his lordship in your life. You've accepted him as savior, but you are driving. No. Lord and Savior, you've accepted him for salvation, and you're allowing him to guide your life. But instead, most of us have pastor up there or someone else who we hold in high esteem. That's why we are warned by the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians chapter 2 not to allow anyone to sit in there and take that away from or take that freedom that comes with that away from us. Let no one cheat you, he says in Colossians 2:18. Let no one cheat your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshy minds, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body joined and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase from God. They have their own agenda. And we have to learn to allow him to be the Lord of our lives. And that is something we have to learn because we don't know. And so what happens is we do look to people. This is why Paul said we travail in Galatians 4:19 in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you or until you grow up. Because before you grow up, you look to, you can't see God and you don't know his word. So you tend to try to model after people. And so Paul said, as we read earlier in the Colossians chapter, the third chapter, you know, we've left you a model to follow. But the whole goal is for you to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right. For consider him who endured such hostility, verse 3, against sinners, against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted the blood striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, he says. And, of course, he's referencing Job 5:17. Another reference is Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. He goes on to say, referencing Psalms 94:12, he said, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now remember, all Christians go through chastening. Chastening is not necessarily a bad thing. The Apostle Paul made reference to this in the book of Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, when he said this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces confidence. And confidence does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. All Christians go through that. The Apostle James also made reference to this reality in the lives of believers. But he goes on to say in verse 2, he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be mature, perfect, and complete, lacking nothing. And so it produces something in you. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this. If you are without chastening, and then he says, parenthetically, of which all have become partakers, all of the household of faith have become partakers of this, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be made partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful in the present, as illustrated by both Paul and James, as I just read, and Romans 5 and James 1. He says, it doesn't seem to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields results, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been, listen to this, trained by it. You see, because there are many of us, we will look, and because someone does not give you adulation for what you think you're proclaiming, and it will cause you to change your message. But we learn that the word of God is consistent, and it yields fruit in those who respond to the light given. And only God knows who those are. Again, we confuse that. Gaining results is by confusing Phineism with the Word of God. We don't count how many people shout out or how many people press forward to an altar call or Phine call that the anxious bench. Because when we do that, our focus is on the output of ministry. And we are not to focus on the output of ministry because only God gets increase. We're to focus only on the input side of ministry so that we are faithfully reproducing what it is that we have learned. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, for I want you to know what a great conflict I've had for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have seen my face in the flesh, but their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are all are hidden all the hidden in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore, notice what he says here, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The same Jesus you received, walk in that Jesus. The same warning that Paul gave in the book of Galatians chapter 1 when he spoke of another Jesus, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he spoke of another Jesus. Galatians 1 is another gospel. All right? He says, the same Jesus that you receive, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it, in that, in what? In the faith as you have been taught. Abounding in it, growing in it. That's what abounding means. Abounding in it with thanksgiving is what he calls for you and I to do. We should be growing in it. Hebrews 12:11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless afterwards. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So continue to grow in it. Don't be taken off course by others who are drawn away by the lust of the flesh, the lust he has of pride of life. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone, listen to this, fall short of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. So we can't be driven by conflict. And that's his warning here. We have to be driven by, my daughter keeps texting me, we have to be driven by cause. By growing up in the very faith that we have received as we received Christ. All right? Otherwise, we'll be taken off kilter. And he goes on to say, by this many became defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. And Esau, of course, we know the whole story, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. For you know that after, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected to be found, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He did not recognize and appreciate what had been given to him. But instead, in order to satisfy a fleshy cause, or his own belly, as Paul spoke of it in Philippians 3, he gave away the eternal reality for the temporal gratification. And I submit to you that that's exactly what continues to happen. And from there, he goes into the Zionic relationship. Understanding the Zionic relationship. He says, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire to blackness and the darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now, what he's referencing here is the Mount Sinai experience, as illustrated in Exodus 20:18. And I often say Hebrews 12:18, Exodus 20:18 is the easy way to remember that. In Exodus 20:18, all the people witnessed the thunderings. This is while Moses was on Mount Sinai with God. They recognized the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, Moses, you speak to us. You speak to us. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. So they didn't want to hear from God. They wanted someone between them and God. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood far off, but Moses drew near the thickness where God was. Now understand, in this chapter, he's already told you God's testing of you is for your betterment. All of God's people are to be tested, and we're not to shy away from it. They did shy away from it. And that's why he references that very thing, or that Sinaitic relationship, where men wanted to put men between them and God. He says this concerning that. We have not come to that mountain, Sinai, that may be touched and burned with fire and the blackness and darkness and tempest. The sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken anymore. We have not come to that, the writer of Hebrews says. He says, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, then that beast had to be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. We have not come to that type of experience. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse. Don't do what they did. When the trial comes to your doorstep, the trial is for our benefit. And if we're trained by it, we're the better for it. See that you do not refuse him who speaks for, if they did not escape, because by not hearing God directly, but hearing through Moses, it didn't make them any less liable. They were still liable to God. If they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. In fact, you and I can boldly go to the throne of grace. We don't have to run away during trial. We can run to. That's the whole purpose of the fourth chapter that identifies our high priest. He said, much more we shall not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is our consuming fire. And we revel in that. Chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. In other words, you were chained. So in other words, you know, you should understand the plight of the individuals who are struggling with tribulation. But that's not what you see amongst Christians, many Christians in America, in particular those on the religious right who are holding to dominion theology, you know, who basically speak about the bootstraps, who glory in the building of bigger bombs, you know, but speak evil of welfare. Now, I'll be the first person to tell you that, yeah, people should work. The Bible speaks to that. But that doesn't mean you turn down your nose to them. You know, figure out a way to I think many people are happy when they can receive some help and would be more than willing to offer services for it. I remember when Anthony Celebrezze had called for workfare in the state of Ohio when he was running against George Voinovich. And I remember people having an outrage. How are you going to have? Because what he proposed doing was cut the state budget by, you know what? Let's, if people are on welfare, then let's start hiring some of these people and have them rotate to come in and clean some of the offices in the state building. These are jobs that they weren't going to fire anybody for. But when people retire, we don't need to hire anybody else in these positions. Let people who are receiving assistance, while they're on assistance, they could do things like that to help. Cut the grounds on state grounds or other different things. Oh, that's demoralizing to people. You know, it's just amazing. And that was the religious left who was against that. Where, you know, so scripture speaks to that situation. We should understand the plight of the mistreated and the chained. But that doesn't mean that we don't hold them accountable. Paul said in the book of 2 Thessalonians, a man who doesn't work shouldn't eat. So someone is perfectly capable of getting out there and there's no challenges or any woman and they just want to sit at home and collect a welfare check, then according to scripture, they should need. So the word of God speaks to both of those things if we want to throw them. But the reality is that's really not the Christian cause anyway. I'm just speaking to the fact that the Bible speaks to these things into the lives of individuals. And if, in fact, you know, you vote based upon understanding what the Word of God says and not being spun one way, direct or the other, as individuals with political agendas would like to draw you. Also, when he spoke of, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And I've heard that passage often misused. Yes, there are angels who walk amongst us on the earth. Same situation as Job. There are. That doesn't mean that every poor person sitting out there, that, you know what, those could be angels. If you live your life honorably before God, if you do, then you have no doubt. There's no second guessing. But you don't drop all caution to everyone who appears to be downtrodden, because some people are dangerous out there. But by the same token, you don't turn your nose at the people. You literally, when God did not make you stupid. You know when you're dealing with a situation and you feel like you're helping or hurting. There's no way. I remember one lady reeked of alcohol and was asking for something to eat. I was in D.C. I offered to take her and buy her some food, and she said no. She wanted the money. I knew what she wanted to do with the money. I'm not going to give it to her. I remember watching on one of the investigative news shows, a guy who stood on the freeway exit ramp will work for food. And whenever somebody would ask him, would he be willing to go and work? He always said things like, well, he doesn't have the transportation or whatever. And they followed the guy. And afterwards, the guy went and got into, I believe it was a BMW, and drove to his $300,000 home. And when they knocked on his door and asked him, how could he do such a thing? He literally, this is what he said. He said he's offering a people to assuage their guilt. And so they feel like they're giving. They leave him feeling better about themselves. So he's offering them benefit. You know, just be wise. Be wise. Just because somebody's out there and appears to need help, there's a lot of good actors out there. If you do the right thing in a situation and you're not moved by emotion, but you're moved by what is necessary in a situation, which is the right thing to do, and trust your judgment before God. All right. Marriage is honorable in all, verse 4. And the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. And this is another chapter, I believe, that the prophets of God do not have in their Bibles. All right? Let your conduct be without covetousness, without greed. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Luke 12:14, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. As a matter of fact, right before he said that, he said, be on your guard against every form of greed. Then he said that, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. This is another passage, again, they couldn't have in their Bibles. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so notice the contrast. He's telling you, don't get caught up into the acquisition of stuff. The focus is on him. So he says, be content because he said, I will never leave you. You have the Savior. Your focus is on him, not on stuff. You know? And again, people can spin all this stuff to extremes. You know? They can. And there's no extreme to it. You know? Just live your life before God with wisdom. You know? There's nothing wrong with you buying. You said buying. If your family can afford a new car, buy a new car. This has nothing to do with that. But when it says that I'm blessed because I buy a new car, my question, anytime somebody tells me, Lord, bless me with a new house or a new car, my response is, did God bless you with the mortgage or the car payment? You see, because people then begin to second guess that. You know, I thank God for giving us the ability to produce an income and you live within your means. All right. But the focus is always on him, whether you are based or abound, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, I can do all things to Christ who strengthens me. I will never leave nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do for me? Because I understand my relationship. Verse 7. And verse 7 of the 13th chapter should be contrasted with verse 17. You see, because oftentimes, those who want to maintain that Sinaitic relationship, those who will constantly cite things, for instance, like the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, where they'll tell you that actually was it, it's actually in Amos 3, 3. I cannot think, I'll have to look it up, where he says the Lord will not do anything without first revealing it through his servants. The prophets, Amos 3:3 says, how could two walk together lest they be agreed? And I have to reference that other one for you. And I will just, I'll get it for you at the end of the broadcast and post it in a room. But for the sake of time, I'll keep it moving. Let me see. And, of course, I'm still looking as I'm talking to you. All right. But they love to quote how, you know, will the Lord do anything, or how the Lord won't do anything unless he reveals it through his servants, the prophets. And so you must, based upon that, you must go to these individuals to receive the word of God. Let's see, I'm actually still looking it up as I'm talking to you. But they reference that because they need to maintain themselves. And that's actually in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. I say 3:3. In Amos 3:7, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealed his secret unto his servants, the prophets, and they fancy themselves. Remember, in Hebrews 1, he said, look, God spoke in time past by the prophets. See, that was Sinaitic. He kept them between you and him. Or he didn't, you did. He said of you and I, we don't refuse a direct relationship between you and I and him. And because they fancy that and they want to maintain that that type of relationship because it benefits them. They love to quote 17 that says, obey those, and they love to read this to you, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. See, they love to quote that, things like that at you. And I don't disagree with that passage, but that passage is spoken in the context of what's being conveyed here in the general context or in the immediate context, as well as in the general context of Scripture. It's spoken of as individuals who have laid down their lives as individuals who are to teach and instruct you and to bring you into the unity of faith so that you can grow up and go and teach others, not to become their perpetual servants. And so, yes, you should submit to those in that situation and be submissive because they should be, though all of them are not. Some of them are feeding their own bellies. Understand that verse 17 has to be mitigated by verse 7, where he says, remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, watching their conduct. The exact same thing that Jesus said about the Pharisees. Same thing. Listen to what they say, but don't do what they do because they say and don't do, is what he said about the Pharisees. Here he's saying, listen to what they say and watch what they do and see if they practice what they preach. Now understand, all of this is done under the auspices of a Berean attitude, where you're testing what they say by the word of God. All right, so remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering their behavior. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with, listen to what he says, various and strange doctrines. And that's the context of Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Others use that to say, see, that's why if Jesus did this for somebody else, then he got to do it for you, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is out of context. So that means that if you don't give all the money that you have from a sale of a house in an offering, or you give less than you have, then you should drop dead as Ananias and Sapphira, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or if you take God's glory, then the worm should eat you like Herod. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. You see, I can pull that out of context. The context here is speaking about the word of God that's being sown into your life. And the reference to Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever is the same context that Colossians 2 spoke of when it said the same Jesus that you received is the one you should be living out. He just told you, remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, watching their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. So, as you were born in Christ, and the doctrine that you learned of him, presupposing that it was planted correctly and for you to come to Christ, then you should grow properly and not be carried about somewhere else. That's what happened to the Galatians church. That's what Paul said, you annoying Galatians. Having begun by the Spirit, how are you made perfect by the flesh? If that's how you came in, then how are you going to change that now and do something else? All right. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. What does he mean by that? What he's talking about by that is the exact same thing that we talked about in Colossians again. If you are driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, then your focus will be on temporal things rather than being on heavenly things. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Then he says, for, gar, showing that the next statement is connected with it. It's good that the heart is established by grace. Speaking, in other words, by the grace that has been bestowed upon you and I, through which faith came, through which we have been birthed and grown, coming into the unity of that faith. It should be established by that and not by foods. If your goal is to gain creature comforts, then you're easily taken off kilter, if that's the goal. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have. Listen, this is key. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Therefore, let us go forth to him. That is the altar that coming to the throne of grace. And when he says, speaking to you and I, that we have an altar, that those who serve the tabernacle, that's talking about those who have taught you the word of God, the very people who have spoken the word of God to you. They cannot interfere or supersede the relationship, that direct Zionic relationship that you have with Almighty God. They cannot intrude upon that. That is the altar that he's speaking of, and he's referencing those who serve the tabernacle as metaphorically as the people who are teaching you the word of God. They can't come there. It's because you maintain that boldness and come directly to him that you can consider the outcome of their conduct. Because, you see, they don't sit between you and God in a psionic relationship. Jesus sits as your bridge into relationship with the Father. So, therefore, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people, verse 12, with his own blood suffered outside the gate, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, let me see. Okay, I got 4 minutes left. Therefore, where am I? Let's see. All right. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people's own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing reproach. For here we have no continuing city. Here we have none. Making the same point again. But we seek the one to come, just like those in the 11th chapter, where citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his. To do good and to share. Can you still hear me? Can you all hear me? Can anybody let me know if you can hear me? I just got a thing said my Skype's not working. I just got a message that said my Skype. Okay, you can. All right, I don't know why I got that. All right, he goes on to say, do not forget to do good and share with those such sacrifices God has pleased. Obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who give an account. Let us do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. All right, I'm going to cut it off there. The rest of this is benediction, final exhortation, and his 4L. For farewell in his letter, but hopefully we've covered enough so that you can be established with the fact that the purpose in this book is identifying for you and I that we have moved from an old covenant, an old Sionic covenant, in which men of necessity, because of the time and the infancy of God's interaction with man, required someone between them and man, so that he could roll out things for man to then evaluate himself, and it could become that schoolmaster that would teach them that they needed something greater. Because without first recognizing that you, as Paul said in Romans 7:7, I would not have known sin, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. or I wouldn't have known lust, rather. Except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So we needed to recognize that we were sinners separated from God. And recognizing that, it prepared us for that coming Messiah that's part of the new covenant, that coming Messiah through whom God speaks to us now and by whom we have access to Almighty God, our Father. We have bold access where we can boldly come to the throne of grace with no one interfering. No one can eat from that altar through which we share in personal and direct relationship with our Heavenly Father. And even those who are charged to train and to teach up individuals in the Word of God have no right to partake of the fruit of your relationship with Almighty God. No right to eat from that altar. Even as offered on the mercy seat, all other offerings the Levites could eat of, but they could not eat of what was offered in the Holy of Holies that was taken out the camp and burned. And that was shadow pointing to the substance that we have with Christ. All right, coming up on the last minute of broadcast, thank you for your listenership. This concludes the teaching on the book of Hebrews. Again, I know we'll regularly reference this book going through as we will do all of the Word of God repetitively, and in so doing, we'll establish it in our hearts. Again, remember next Saturday morning, I'm back in my saddle, 11 a.m., Sunday evenings, 9 p.m., as well. Each and every week. I got a link in the room to FaithWorks has a follow-up broadcast or a broadcast. I don't know what the subject matter is. Coming up next, please follow to FaithWorks and receive further teaching on the Word of God. I just thank God that there are many out here who proclaim the Word of God. Coming up on the last 15 seconds, love you. Look forward to talking to you. May broadcast tomorrow night. Check my show page. Until next time. This is Rick Young, the Apologist, and God bless you. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.